Last night, our brother Ernest Pratt stood up here and told you of the privileges of being raised in a Christian home. And you're looking at a man tonight that was at the opposite end of the stick. I was raised in a very fine home, had a wonderful father and a wonderful mother. But if we ever had a Bible in our home, I never saw it. And when God saved me, I hardly knew there was an Old and a New Testament in this book. And think how much I have had to learn to even catch up to where Ernie began. No wonder he can minister like he can. And I tell you what helped me were books like these. Now here's the annotated Bible by A.C. Gabelline. Here's the Gospel by John by A.C. Gabelline. And I have spent a lot of money in my lifetime on books. And when I move, the biggest problem in moving is how am I going to move my books. But let me assure you that these wonderful books written by gifts that God has given to the church in ages gone by, how we should thank God for the gifts he gave, and how we should thank God for those gifts written in these books and the ministry they can give, and what the children of God are missing by not reading what these godly men wrote centuries ago. One of the greatest things that a child of God can do is to get good books. Now, don't just buy books. Find out who wrote them and find out what they teach and find out what they know about the Word of God. You know, making books is no new thing. Way back in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher there said the making of books, there's no end. And you can buy books upon books upon books upon books upon books upon books. But find out who wrote them. And are they telling you the truth? Let me tell you one thing. Here's the only book in the world you can trust. And that's why Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And this is the Word. This is the only book you can trust. I never read a book even like this. But what I tested is according to the Word of God. Is that what the Word of God teaches? And I would suggest to every one of you, buy all the good books you can, and then read them. Read them. I heard a man in San Diego say some time ago, you know, this is not a lazy man's book. And it's not a lazy man's book. Now, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I want to just follow up just a wee bit of what Ernie said this morning. Let me tell you, Ernie gave you some wonderful ministry. And I hope you all remember what he said and put it into practice. Maybe you already are. Acts, chapter 20, and verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and so on. But here's a verse I want to read to you. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now lots of men give you part of the counsel of God. And you hear many things over the years give you part of the counsel of God. Now are we going to be satisfied with part of the counsel of God, or do we want the whole counsel of God? And this morning, Ernie was calling our attention to the fact that there are two important parts to the Great Commission. And sad to say, most of the religious world knows only the first part. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And there they stop. And the last part of the Great Commission is this, teaching them to observe all things And that is one of the most important parts of the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things. In the month of April and May, I was in New Orleans, at Belle Chasse, New Orleans, with the assembly there, and some Christians had me over for dinner, and they were telling me about this wonderful radio preacher, and raved about him, and so on and so forth, and told me how great he was, and finally they turned to me and they said, "And what do you think of him?" Well, I said, "To be real honest with you, I don't listen to the radio very much. Second thing, I've never heard this man speak very much, but I want to tell you one thing. I do not find fault with what he preached, but I do find fault with what he didn't preach. That's what I find fault with." I said, "Did he ever tell you over the radio about gathering simply in the name of the Lord Jesus?" And he said, "No." "Did he ever teach you about observing the Lord's Supper every Sunday?" And we said, "No." "Did he ever teach you the truth of the priesthood of all believers?" He said, "No." "Did he ever warn you of the danger of clergy and laity?" "No." "Did he ever teach you about acknowledging the headship of Christ, the man with his head uncovered, and the woman with a covering on her head in addition to her hair that's so important to acknowledge publicly the headship of Christ? Did he ever teach you that?" And they said, "No." Well, I said, "Did he declare unto you the whole counsel of God?" What do you think their answer had to be? I made them condemn themselves. And lo and behold, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, as I was on the way to the Colorado Rocky Camp, I stopped in Burlington. And one of the brethren there, as I was getting ready to leave, brought up this same man. And he handed me some tracts that I hadn't written by this man that I hadn't had time to read. And we went through the same rigmarole there. I said, I find no fault with what this man preaches, but I do find fault with what he doesn't preach. And I asked him, "Did he ever preach to you about gathering simply in the name of the Lord Jesus?" "No." "Did he ever preach to you about the truth of observing the Lord's Supper every Sunday in accordance with the Word of God?" "No." "Did he ever preach to you about the danger of clergy and laity?" "No." "Did he ever preach to you about the priesthood of all believers?" "No." "Did he ever preach to you about acknowledging the headship of Christ, the man with his head covered, uncovered, and the woman with a covering on her hair and on her head in addition to her hair? Did he ever preach that to you? Did he declare to you the whole counsel of God?" And he condemned himself. Teaching them to observe all things. And a man that does that declares unto you the whole household of God. I was with the little assembly in Linden, Alabama, early this year, and I walked into the post office, and there was a rack there full of tracts. And I walked over to that tract rack, and there was one there labeled, "Different Kinds of Christians." And it started in. Now it said, "There are some Christians like wheelbarrows that need to be pushed. There are some Christians like canoes that need to be paddled. There are some Christians that are like a kite, you have to keep a string on them or they'll fly away. There are some Christians like balloons, you never know when they're going to blow up. There are some Christians like a football, you never know which way they're going to bounce. There are some Christians that are like a trailer, they have to be pulled. There are some Christians like a neon light that keep going on and off. And then there are some Christians like little birds in a nest. They always have their mouths open ready to swallow anything that comes along. What kind am I? What kind are you?" I thought that was a very fitting description of the different kind of Christians we run into, don't you? And then it didn't end there. I'm thank God for that, it didn't end there. I said there are some Christians who are pure gold. They are open-faced, and they're full of good works. They're like a watch. Pure gold, open-faced, and full of good works. Thank God. I think I'm talking to that kind of Christians tonight. But it's something for us to think about. As Jay gave out that first hymn tonight, I said, oh, I always think about things I shouldn't think about. I read a while ago where a preacher said there are more lies told in church than any other place. By people singing hymns that they do not mean at all. And as we were singing that first hymn, sweeter as the years go by, I wonder, is that really true? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ more in 1971 than you did the year that he saved you, do you? Has he become sweeter as the years go by? Or were we singing lies tonight? Which is it? You know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to Christ is the only thing that will hold that heart and soul. God gave a law and it never produced one lover. But God gave his Son, and he has produced millions of lovers, hasn't he? And it's love. Love is the only thing that will hold a child of God true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Laws, regulations, don't do this and don't do that, are of no use whatsoever. That's the wonderful teaching of number 6, the Nazarite vow. It wasn't that don't do this and don't do that. It was unto the Lord 5 or 6 different times in that wonderful chapter teaching separation to Christ. Unto the Lord. Love for Christ is the only thing that leads to true separation. It's not a list of don't do this and don't do that. It's unto the Lord. Now back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I told you the other night I was going to speak on the most wonderful story ever told. Now, what is the most wonderful story ever told? It's the story of our salvation told out in the language of the triune God. And it occurs in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. In the original language, that is all one sentence. Or one paragraph, or whatever you might want to call it. It's the longest known sentence, verse, paragraph, whatever you want to call it, in all known literature. Verse 3 through verse 14, all one sentence without a stop. And our own version would seek to bear that out for you. Notice, semicolons and all that. And somebody has raised the question, why is it so? And the beautiful reply is that when God started to tell the story of our salvation, he found no resting place or no stopping place until the story was finished. And I like that. Starts in blessed with all spiritual blessings. And it ends with sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, and we have received the earnest of our inheritance. Now, the second thing, I'm going to give you an outline of a book that I used to have. I don't know where it is now. I think I loaned it to somebody. And it was a permanent loan. The second thing in chapter 1, verse 22, the most wonderful body ever formed, his church. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then in chapter 2, the most wonderful temple ever built, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Then in chapter 4, the most wonderful walk ever undertaken, Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Then in chapter, am I telling you verse instead of chapter? Chapter 5, the most wonderful bride ever wooed and won, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in chapter 6, the most wonderful warfare ever waged. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now there's a beautiful outline of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The most wonderful story ever told, the most wonderful body ever formed, his church, the most wonderful temple ever built, his church, the most wonderful walk ever undertaken by his church, the most wonderful bride ever wooed and won, his church, and the most wonderful warfare ever waged. That's the unfolding of Ephesians. Now I raise the question, why does God tell us these wonderful things? You know, I'm not going to have the first chance of getting through that first chapter, and I'm going to skip around. Why does God tell us these wonderful things? To put knowledge in our heads or to put love in our hearts, which is it? Why did he tell us these wonderful things? Those first three wonderful chapters, one man has put them in the Himalayas of the Scriptures, the highest mountains in the world, the highest truths that ever fell on human ears. Why does he tell us these things? Well, go to chapter 4, which we just noticed. That ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's reason number one. And then I call your attention to every phase of life is touched in chapters 5 and 6. Every phase of life. And that's why he tells us these wonderful things. Do these truths have any effect upon my life and yours? Notice chapter 5. Verse 22, there are instructions to the wives. In verse 25, there are instructions to the husbands. In chapter 6, verse 1, there are instructions to the children. In verse 4 of chapter 6, there are instructions to the parents. In verse 5 of the same chapter, there are instructions to the servants or the slaves. And then you go down to verse 9, and there are instructions to the master. And in light of these wonderful truths, the Spirit of God is trying to tell you and me what we should be like in our various walks of life. Now, I'm not going to say anything to the wives. I'm going to talk to your husband for a minute. Verse 25 of that chapter, the literal rending of that is husband's court. Your own wives. And let me ask all you husbands here tonight, when did you last court that wife? I see you looking at her. I'm not kidding. When did you last court that wife? When did you last tell her how much you loved her? When did you last tell her how much she means to you? When did you last tell her how glad you are that she belongs to you? When did you last send her a box of candy? When did you last send her a bouquet of flowers? Let me tell you, these are the things that make life worth living. It isn't the big things that make life worth living, it's the little things that you do. What about that birthday? What about that wedding anniversary? Did you send her a bouquet of flowers on that last wedding anniversary? These are the things that make life worth living. You know, my mother was a widow for over 40 years. We buried her on her 88th birthday. She left a written request that I preach her funeral sermon. As I stood by that mother's open grave, I thank God that I could count on my fingers the weeks during those 40 years that I had not written her a letter. Every week I saw to it that that mother received a letter. You know, widows and mothers are lonely. And how thankful I was that I could stand by that graveside with memories like that. That not 5 weeks had elapsed during 40 years, 40 some years, that I hadn't written her a letter. And some of my children and grandchildren are in this audience tonight, and you ask them how many birthdays and anniversaries I've missed. Those are the things that count. I never told this before, but Alice, she knew she would die, and about the last thing she ever said to me was this: "Pat, you've been a wonderful husband." What higher commendation? I've never even told Lucille this before. Lucille was hearing it for the first time. She said, "Pat, you've been a wonderful husband. What higher commendation could you have than that? Husbands, court your own wives." I spoke on this last year in Westbrook, Maine, last fall at the conference. I wasn't speaking on the field. I don't know how I got on this. But I stayed for some time after the conference, and I went into a home. And this lady was working on some beautiful material, making a dress for herself. And I said, "What beautiful material that is." And she said, "Well, you know, I have you to thank for this dress." And I said, "Whoop." "I'm not buying material for other men's wives. What do you mean?" "Well, sir," she said, "you know, it was my birthday. And my husband forgot all about it. And this beautiful piece of wood was the result of your speaking, and it's his peace offering." So once in a while you do get some results in your preaching, and so on, or something like that. But these little things mean so much. At the Truro Conference last fall, they had an open meeting one morning. They were going to have an open discussion meeting, and they never said a word to me about it until the man who was going to open the thing walked by, and he says, "We want you to open up." And I got up and I said, "Well, they say the blunders do all the work, and now you're going to see how a blunder does it for them." And their portion was Colossians chapter 3. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3, and again we have the same thing. Verse 19 of Colossians 3, "Husbands, love your wives." Or verse 18 is wives, 19 is husbands, 20 is children, 21 is parents, 22 is servants, and then masters. Down in chapter 4, verse 1. But their portion was Colossians chapter 3. And when I came to that verse 19, I says, that verse slays me. I have no comment to make. I don't know what it means. "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." What does it mean? It must be possible or it wouldn't be in here. But I said, as far as I'm concerned, I cannot conceive of a Christian husband ever being bitter against that Christian wife. Now go back to Ephesians 6 again regarding those instructions. Verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart is unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." I often say I wished I could have been in Ephesus when this wonderful epistle was read for the first time. I'm sure it was read at night, Because most of those early Christians, the word servant means slave. And they were slaves. The scripture nowhere puts its approval on slavery, but it does acknowledge that slavery existed. And those early Christians were nearly all slaves. And I'm sure it was read at money, and my guess is it was read in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And I said I would like to have been there that night and just seen what came over the features and the faces of those slaves when they read that wonderful verse, servants, and then verse 6, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God. How it must have lifted those poor slaves. Their reasoning would be this: we are slaves, we have no time of our own, we have no money of our own, and what can we do in a position like that to please God? And when they read this, as slaves, we can be the best slaves in the world. And as slaves without any time or money, it's possible as slaves to do the will of God. And don't work for that master and that mistress. Work for Christ in the most humble occupation. And I just featured two mistresses over the backyard fence the next morning. And they said, we can't understand what's come over Mary and what's come over Martha. They've doubled their capacity for work. They're doing everything we give to them without any complaint. We just can't figure it out. But you know what came over them? Doing the will of God from the heart. And let me tell you, that makes real men and real women. But now back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to speak on the forgiveness of sins, redemption through his blood, but in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, we have our horrible past blotted out. And in verses 8 to 10, we have our wonderful future guaranteed. Our horrible past blotted out, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then our glorious future, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now here is our glorious future because we are united to him. First of all, how wonderful is that statement? He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and truth. The living God has seen fit to take you and me into his confidence, to unfold unto us his wonderful plans. And that's something the men of this world have never done. We have gone through great conferences. I don't remember the order, the Atlantic Treaty and Casablanca and Tehran and Yalta and all the rest. And you know, after they were all over, Winston and Franklin and Jones never called me up and said, we want you to come down and we'll tell you what our plans are. They never did that. But I want to tell you, the living God has done it. Now, the future of the world was in their plans, but they never once told me what their future plans were for the world. And had they called me up and brought me down there and told me their plans, they would have said this. Now, this is what we've got to do. And whatever you do, don't let the enemy know what our plans are. And God takes us into his confidence, and he doesn't say, this is what I hope to do. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And you can tell it to the enemy and let him know all about it, and no need of keeping it a secret. It's a wonderful thing to have a God like that. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. And what is that that he's going to perform? He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And he's going to reverse Genesis 10, verse 25, when he divided the nations. It's going to be a complete reversal of what the world knows. And turn to Luke chapter 1, and here you have God unfolding his plans regarding the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1. Verse 32, speaking about our Lord Jesus, first of all, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now you have five shalls in those few short verses. I love that word shall in the Word of God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise up, and so on. All the shalls in the Word of God. And here we have God's plans regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. One man has translated that, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He has translated it, there shall be no boundaries nor frontiers. And it's boundaries and frontiers that cause trouble in the world. And what does God mean by making a statement like that, that there's going to be one kingdom, there is going to be one throne, there is going to be one set of laws, there is going to be one world capital, and there's going to be one king over the universe. Anybody on history and all admit the best form of government is an absolute monarchy, one man rule. But the world's problem up to the present day, they've never been able to find the right man. And every ruler, most rulers, are wicked, ungodly men down through history. And that's why up to the present date, an absolute monarchy has not been a success. But they admit that is the best form of government if you get the right man. And that is God's program. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. The last issue of the Time magazine, I believe I read it just last week, had some very interesting things in it about the kings and the trend. What is the trend in the world? More kings or less kings? They're getting less and less all the time, aren't they? And God's final program is one. And King Farouk, in 1952, when he was losing the throne of Egypt, made this remark. He said, the day is rapidly approaching when there are going to be only five kings in the world. The King of England and the four kings on the cards in a deck of playing cards. Those are going to be the five kings that are left in the world. The King of England and the four kings in a deck of playing cards are going to be the five kings left in the world. And he's dead wrong. Now here sit some of these Canadians. I'll have to be careful what I say. The King of England is not going to survive. I love your respect for the King of England, for your Queen, and for your King. You know, I go up to Fortier, Manitoba. I'm going to be up there in 2 weeks now. You know John Thornton out at Fortier, west of Winnipeg? Well, he's a very dear brother. There are great people up in Canada that go out after meetings, you know, and keep you up late. And many of the time when I've been there, they would get in between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning. And never yet in all the years that I've been there have we ever got to bed without having family worship at 1 to 2 o'clock in the morning. And how many of the time coming in at that hour, I hope he forgets it. But he has never forgotten. And he has never asked me to pray. I do it a lot quicker than he does. But I love to hear that man pray. And he never prays but when he prays for that beloved queen. I think it's beautiful. I've never heard him pray but when he prays between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning and all the hours at family worship. He always prays for their beloved queen. And we tear the poor president to pieces. But even your beloved queen, Ernie, is going to pass by. There are not going to be 5 kings as Ruth predicted. There's going to be 1 king. The time's up. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, how thankful we should be to thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that we ever came to know him as our Savior, that we belong to thee, sons of the living God. And what should be the response in our hearts, our lives, our conduct? What manner of person ought he to be, the Scripture asks us. And O God, that we might give the right answer because of what we hear from thy precious word. Dismiss us now with our blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The meeting is over. Thank you.